in the chorus of that psalm. There's blessed Redeemer, there's ransom from heaven, and the rescue for sinners. And for those of you who took grammar class, that's called alliteration. Right, Josh? That alliteration? R-R-R? Yeah, it's alliteration. R-R-R. And I was thinking about those three. And you can put them in order to describe the gospel. Jesus was that ransom from heaven. And by the way, that's a phrase that just struck me and one I'll have to think about. But the idea of Jesus as a ransom, but then the significance of that ransom coming from heaven. The ransom from heaven. That's a cool phrase that I want to think more about. But there was a ransom that we needed because we needed a rescue, right? And we were rescued. And because a ransom was paid and a ransom was made, that's rhyming for those of you who also took English, a ransom was paid, a rescue was made, redemption is happening. And that's a wonderful thought. Think about that process. And something I'll have to think more about, but just struck me. And that's really some of the thoughts that we're going to drive at here in Genesis chapter 3. Is the idea of us needing a rescue. What are we being rescued from? Why did we need a ransom? And then ultimately, what redemption looks like and will look like when it's perfected and it's in glory for us. Genesis 3, if you would turn with me there, that's where our message will be from this morning. We're going to focus on, Genesis 3 is the rebellion of man, where man chooses to sin. Sin enters the world. And we're going to look at some of the interactions that bring the rebellion, the thought of sin about, and we're going to look at, and we're also going to look at the results of some of those things, because this is the world we now live in. The world we live in today happened right here, and the sin too. I hope you probably already think this, but it's no different. What Adam and Eve did is no different than every sin you and I have ever committed, and we're going to look at that too. Satan here uses the same tactics he's always used and will always use as well. So we're going to look at some of those things. Were you able to get the video to work, or should we just roll without it? It's the first slide. If we can't get it, it's all right, but the first slide has one, if you can play it, just for a second. Oh, maybe it didn't come through. No, all right, that's fine. We'll just skip it. We don't need it. You can just go back to the title slide. Or you can stay on that slide. Go back to that slide. We're in Genesis chapter 3. This is an artist's imaging of the Garden of Eden, right? So where we are at right now is, in history, God has finished his creation. And he says, my creation is good. My creation is good. I love this creation. It's exactly how I want it to be. When God says something is good, you've probably heard me say this many times, we have corrupted the word good, right? Because we say things like, this sandwich is good, right? And God looks at his creation, he says, this is good. Those two things are not comparable. When God says something is good, it is perfect. It is exactly how he wants it. What his son is good. He is good, right? He makes you and I good. And so he's looking at creation. He's saying, this is good. And mankind is enjoying a perfect world. They are enjoying a world without sin. There's no realization of what sin even is. They are only experiencing good. They are experiencing perfect fellowship with God, with their creator, exactly as he designed it to be. And then we come to verse 1 of chapter 3. Satan now appears on the scene in the form of a serpent. And look with me at verse 1. This is the first interaction we're going to focus on. And this is the interaction of temptation here. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? So we're going to pause right there, okay? This is Satan's first tactic. First thing he tries to do, and this is what he will always try to do, is twist what God has said. Did God, you guys know the story, I assume. Did God say they could not eat of any tree in the garden? No, he did not, right? What did he say? There's one tree you cannot eat from. So Eve catches that. Eve very, very smart, very sharp here. She catches that. And in verse 2, she says, the woman says to the serpent, no, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. So now Satan pivots. Okay, first thing didn't work. So he pivots, and he goes for the flat-out lie, right? He says, then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. And that's it. So what he's doing there is he's calling God a liar, right? He's saying God has lied to you. But more than that, he's saying to her, for God, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And that's a tricky temptation there. First thing he does, and this is what Satan does. I think this is exactly the pattern that Satan follows when he comes to deceive us. First thing he says, God is lying to you, right? You will not surely die. The consequences that God has told you about do not actually exist. This is kind of God's reputation for many people in today's world. God is the cosmic killjoy, right? He doesn't want you to have any fun. All his rules are there to keep you from having fun. Really what they're saying is all these rules were created by institutions to enslave you to their ideology, and unfortunately many times it does get used that way. But not the way God has designed it. And if we're careful students of the Word of God, we understand why God tells us do not eat from the tree in the midst of the garden, right? We understand why he says the do nots. More so, though, if you look at it, when God is saying do not, he's saying do not so things can be this way as I designed them. See, all of sin is God created a perfect world, right? And his rules, right, what he says is good and what is right, is the boundaries of perfection for him. This is the way the world was designed to be. It is perfect. A perfect designer, if we believe God is good, we believe he is perfect. And a perfect designer would not make mistakes in his creation. And when we step outside of those boundaries he has defined, we sin. And we're stepping outside of the perfect environment where we will find what it means to really be happy, what it truly means to be whole in the glory of God. And so Satan is saying, no, he's lying to you. And there's a reason he's lying to you. He's lying to you because, essentially, he's afraid of you. He does not want what is best for you. Because if you go and do this thing, you will be like him, and he fears you because of that. That's what he's saying in verse 5. If you eat it, your eyes will be open. You will be like God. God's afraid of what you might become. God's afraid of who you could be, right? There's a verse in 1 John that says, perfect love casts out fear. Again, if we believe in a perfect creator, we believe that he has perfect love for us. He's not afraid. He knows what these things will do to us. If Adam and Eve were to eat of this, their perspective would be forever changed. They would all of a sudden understand. Sin would now be in the world. They would understand what evil is. And we're going to see what happens. We all know it's coming, right? No surprise there. No spoiler alert. We know what's coming. When they eat of this, their world is completely rattled. Everything changes forever. They see things in a way God did not intend for the world to be when they do this. And Satan's saying, you should go ahead and do that. God is lying to you. You could be a better being. And so what does Eve do? She listens to him. And so she's in verse 6, it says, so when the woman saw, after Satan says this to her, the serpent says these things, when the woman saw, and I think I actually, oh, there it is, you've got it going. When the woman sees that, it says, the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. I want to back up real quick. The video I would have shown to you, it's a classic scene from the movie The Incredibles, the first one. And how many of you guys have seen that movie? I think a lot of people have seen The Incredibles. It's a really fun movie. You remember Edna, the fashion designer who makes super suits for superheroes. Mr. Incredible decides to get back into the superhero market, and he needs a new suit to go do that. And so he comes to her and says, make me a new suit. And she's designing his suit, and he's like, yeah. He's like, I would look really good if my suit had a cape. I should have a cape. And she says to him, no, there's no capes. Superheroes don't do capes. He says, why? I want a cape. I would look better. I would be a better superhero if I had a cape. And she lists off for him all the superheroes that wore capes and got sucked into a jet turbine, got snagged on a rocket on Tegel, all the ways it ultimately caused their demise because they decided that they knew better than the designer and wanted a cape instead of a no cape. So she says, there's no capes. The designer knows best. I've been doing these things for a long time. Yeah, you think it'll make you look better. Yeah, you might think it'll make you a better superhero. Whenever I buy new sneakers for basketball, my father would say to me, well, if you can't play well, at least you look good, right? So, right, I will look better doing it, right? I will look better doing it. She says, no capes. The designer knows best. And what's happening right here is the designer has laid out rules for his children, for his creations. And he has said, no capes, right? You shall not eat of that tree. It is not what I designed for you in my perfect creation. And now mankind is stepping outside of that and saying, well, if I eat this fruit, what does Eve say? First, and this is, again, we're going to break all three of these things down that she says. All three of them is exactly the process we go through when we make the decision to sin. All three of these things, if you break them down to what she's really saying. First, she says, the tree is good for food. Well, it's a fruit, right? I eat other fruits. This is a fruit. It's good for food. It satisfies my need, right? It fulfills what I need right now. There's other things like it, just like it. I do those things. So check off that box. I'm thinking through, is what Satan saying, is it okay? Is it okay? So check that box, it's good for food. It's not a poisonous fruit or something strange that I haven't eaten before. And then she says, it's pleasant to the eyes. Not only does it fill my need, but it will bring me great pleasure. It will be very satisfying. It will be delicious. It will be more than what, it'll be more than just what I need. It will be what I want, something I would desire. And then finally, this is where sin happens, right here in this phase, when she says, and it was a tree desirable to make one wise. This thing will make me better than I already am. Even though it's outside of what a perfect creator told me is best for me, this thing will make me better. And when you think about the word better, you have to think about what's being better than what. If we believe in God's perfection, how can you be better than perfect? How can something be better than perfect? Eve was a perfect creation. And she thought, I can be better. I can be better. Each one of us, we're still God's perfect creation. We've been corrupted by sin, and sin causes us to think there's something better. And that's why Christ, in his redemption, says, the whole book of Hebrews is dedicated to the idea Christ is better. He is perfect. His ways, what he has done for you, what he wants for you, is perfect. And that's the redemption message we are being pushed towards by Jesus Christ and God in his word. And Satan convinces Eve, if you eat this, you will be better. So what does Eve do? So it says, when she realizes this, she took of the fruit and she ate. Now I want to point out, this next sentence I want to point out, because there's a popular thought that has been going around for a long time that this verse completely cast aside. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. There's the joke of Eve stole first, Adam stole second, right? That Eve did this thing first, and then she convinced her husband to do it. I'm 100% convinced they did it simultaneously at the exact same time. I think that for two reasons. I think one, because right here it says she took, and she also gave to her husband who was with her, all right, right there with her, and he also ate with her. So the verbiage there implies that they did this together. The other reason I think that they did it together is because if Eve had eaten first, her eyes would have been opened before Adam, right? And he would have come, and they would have been on different levels of understanding in that moment. It doesn't appear to be that way. I believe they did it together, because then verse 7 jumps right in, and it says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Now, I want to focus on this, what happens right away. Okay, so their eyes are open. All of a sudden, they're aware of what evil is, right? You don't understand what good is unless you know what evil is, right? All they had experienced at that point was goodness, perfection. That's what it was not good or evil. It just simply was. It was perfect. It was good, right? Now evil has come in, and this is strange. This is different. The way they see things is completely different, and that's brought out in the idea of what it says next. Their eyes are open, and the first things they realize is what? They were naked. Okay, and there's something important here. Now, I did some research. The Hebrew word here for naked that's used is the word exposed. They were exposed. Now, why does it matter that they were naked? And second of all, why were they ashamed? They were husband and wife. God had created a context for husband and wife, in which, why would they be ashamed if they're in that context? I think it's because of this. They feel that exposure because before, in their perfect state when they were good, it didn't matter that they were naked because they only saw each other as beautiful. They were beautiful to each other. And now all of a sudden, sin comes in and they're vulnerable to each other. And they see in that nakedness, it epitomizes the vulnerability. And before, the vulnerability was there because they were a team, right? I think there's good levels of vulnerability that we're created with. And I think that because, one, vulnerability produces humbleness, which helps us realize we need a Savior. We're dependent on a Creator. And also, we're designed for fellowship. We're designed for relationship with other human beings. We're social beings. And I think there's a certain amount of vulnerability that God has instilled in us that makes us desire fellowship with mankind. It makes us desire fellowship with God. But they see that now, and in their sinful state, they want to take advantage of that vulnerability. They want to take advantage of it, and they see each other that way for the very first time. And it's incredible to think that as soon as sin enters the world, the first thought that comes to mankind is the destruction of mankind. And God, in his redemption plan, as he redeems us in our relationship towards him, he's simultaneously redeeming our relationships to the rest of his creation. to see mankind the way he sees mankind, to see mankind the way he designed us to see mankind, to interact with mankind in that perfect fellowship where we only see beauty. We don't desire to take advantage of that vulnerability. That's what sin ultimately breaks down to, if you think about it. Is we try to expose other people's vulnerability to make ourselves look and feel less vulnerable, to build ourselves up and tear others down for our own benefit. And that's I think, what's happening here. They see that nakedness, they're ashamed, they're afraid of each other because of the way they're now seeing each other, in a way they never seen each other before. And so they cover themselves. They sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves coverings. So now we've seen what's happened here, right? The temptation comes, the sin occurs, and the results have begun. And now God shows up. God knows what's happened, right? He's going to ask some questions here, but he knows what has happened, and he's making a point to them. And there's something really special that I want to bring out in the way he approaches them. So they've realized they're naked. They're afraid, not only of each other, but I believe of themselves. And then they hear the Lord coming, and now they're scared of him too. What if he finds out? What if he sees what we have done, right? They heard the sound of the Lord God, in verse 8, walking in the garden and in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" Now, something else interesting I noticed as I read through this passage is the idea of hiding. Hiding was something that was not there originally. Why would it be? Why do we hide? Is there ever a good reason to be hiding? Do you ever have a good reason? Are you ever hiding and you're like, this is for a good reason? No. If you're physically hiding, it's because you're afraid of something and you don't want it to find you. If you're hiding something, if you're hiding a secret, you're hiding something of that nature, you're hiding it because you're ashamed of it. And you don't know what you would do if anybody ever found out. Both of the hiding is a result of a fallen world. Hiding. And I was thinking about that. Imagine how wonderful our lives would be in God's perfect creation, and they will be this way one day, which is a wonderful thought about redemption. Imagine what our lives will be like when we no longer have to hide. We don't hide from anything. We don't hide things from the people we love. We don't hide. We don't hide these secrets. We're open about them because we trust each other. We're not afraid of them taking advantage of our vulnerability. We see them as beautiful. They see us as beautiful. We don't hide from God anymore. We don't hide from him because we understand, finally, once and for all. Hiding. It just struck me. There's not much else to say about that, but it's just something to think about. The hiding that we do, it's a result of the fall. And so it's just a challenge, I think, it was a challenge to me, and I throw out there as a challenge to you. What are we hiding? Because there's no good reason to be hiding. There's no good reason. If you think of one, come tell me. But I thought for a while I could not think of one. Any good reason that we should hide or we should be hiding something from others. And that's the very first thing that they do because they are ashamed. They're very ashamed, so they hide. And the Lord God comes, and he says to them, "Where are you?" And I love that, because here's what happens. Mankind has sinned, and they're trying to avoid God. They're trying to get away from him. That's what we do in our sinful state. We do not want to be anywhere near God. Leo read from Isaiah 53. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. We were ashamed. We were ashamed. We rejected him. We despised him because we hated ourselves. We hated who we were. And we despised him. We hid, as it were, our faces from him in our shame. We hide. But does that stop God? Can God not find us, right? No. He pursues. He pursues. He pursues. He comes. Adam, where are you? God knows what Adam has done at this point. He knows what has happened. He knows what Eve has done. He knows how they are seeing each other. He knows their fear. And he says, "I want it. I want you. I want you. You are my creation. I'm not giving up on you. I'm not abandoning you. I'm not wiping this out and starting over again." Because God sees the big picture, right? He sees eternity. He's not stuck on this moment. He knew when he created creation, did he know what was going to happen? He absolutely knew what was going to happen. So why would he say it was good if something bad was going to happen? Going back to our definition of better, right? He knew something better than our bad was going to happen. That was his plan that he laid out, and we're going to see it in just a few moments. He brings it out at the end of the chapter. He tells Adam and Eve this. He had a plan. Our sin could not stop that plan because there was a redeemer. There was a ransom from heaven, who would rescue us from what we had done, so there could be a redemption of God's creation, and there will be a redemption of God's creation. There is currently a redemption for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. And so he says, "Where are you?" So Adam says, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." God says to him, verse 11, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded that you should not eat?" And so here God, he asked Adam to tell him, right? How do you know you were naked? What happened? Tell me. I need you to tell me. He's giving Adam a chance to confess. And that's important to keep in mind, that we should be quick to confess our sins. But Adam does something. Adam does something in response to this question. I think it's the most dastardly thing he does here, right? It would be always focused on eating the fruit from the tree, but Adam does something very wicked right here. And this is the result of the spiral of sin. This is the spiral. Once we step into it, we do not seek redemption. If we do not seek forgiveness from God, the spiral only continues. What does Adam do here? He says, God says, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded that you should not eat?" He's not asking Adam why. Why did you eat? He's saying, did you? So it's a yes or no question, right? It's a yes or no. What does Adam do? Adam says, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." He goes for the why. He makes an excuse. But what is he, in order to make that excuse, he throws Eve under the bus. There's lots of jokes you can make about Adam being in the doghouse after this, but if you just stop for a second, in all seriousness, how do you think Eve felt when Adam said that? I mean, what do you think went through her mind, right? Here she was with her husband. They're terrified. The only persons she can trust. And they're scared. They're afraid. They're hiding. And God comes, the only other person that they've ever been able to trust, that they've had a wonderful relationship with. And I don't know, maybe she was hoping that finally this would be corrected and there'd be some kind of understanding for them. And the man she was looking to says it was her fault. And he throws her under the bus. I mean, can you imagine how she's feeling right now? And that's the spiral of sin. What's Adam doing? He's exposing Eve's vulnerability, right? That's what they were afraid would happen. He's exposing her vulnerability right now to make himself feel less vulnerable, to try to protect himself, to try to make himself look better in this situation. That's what he's doing. That's the result. That's the spiral of sin. We attack our fellow mankind. We threaten our fellow mankind out of pride, right? Out of love for ourselves. This is what sin is doing. Sin is corrupting the fellowship that God had designed for his creation, and we see it in action. And Adam does something incredibly, incredibly wicked. And not only does he try to put all the blame on Eve, who else does he try to put the blame on? God. You gave her. I didn't ask for her. I didn't ask for her. By the way, yes, you did, Adam. You went through all the animals and all the plants in the garden, and none of them were suitable helpers, so I gave you one. And now you're going to do this. Now, the woman you gave to me, you gave her to me. And look, you didn't tell me she was going to do this when you gave her to me. I thought it was all going to be, you know, that's what we all think when we get married, probably. And this is going to be all wonderful. The woman you gave to me, you made this happen, God. It never would have happened. If it had been just me, probably wouldn't have happened this way. I'm not going to talk to a snake. That's crazy, right? That's what he's saying here. And so then what do we see? So then the Lord God says to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman, and now what does Eve do, right? She really has no other option left. She could confess and take responsibility. But the pattern she's seeing here, the options she is left with, she tries to do the same thing. And again, that's the spiral of sin. Sin only gives birth to more sin. There's no good in it, nothing. It only goes downhill from there. And so Eve says, "The serpent deceived me." The serpent you created, and put here, he deceived me. And I made a mistake, and I ate. And now here's the crazy part. The only person who doesn't try to make an excuse, I say person, the only character in this story who does not try to make an excuse for what they have done is guess who? Satan. So if you can say it this way, the only one who does something right, I guess, if you can't really say it that way, he's the only one who doesn't try to make an excuse. He knows exactly what he did. I think in his mind, he thinks he's getting what he wanted. Little did he know. And so the Lord God says, okay, something's happened now, and something has to be done. The world has fallen. And I want to look at, this is where we get into the theology of original sin and the curse, okay? The curse is kind of a harsh word. There is a curse, absolutely is a curse, it's biblical, that comes because of this. But much of it is also instruction for Adam and Eve. You are a team, right? You are a team, and now you are in a fallen world. And that's going to take some teamwork. And he's going to lay out some instruction for them, I think, here. But the first thing he says is to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life." Now, I forgot. You've been keeping up with me on the slides. Wonderful. Okay. This is a picture that I've never been there, but my understanding is this is in the Creation Museum, if any of you have been there. Okay, it's implied to us here that the serpent before the fall had what? Had legs, because now he's going to crawl on his belly and eat dust. This thing, I don't know, it's weird. Not to harp on Pixar movies, but this looks like Randall from Monsters, Inc., I thought when I first saw it. It's very weird to us. But the point of putting the picture up here is that everything changed. It was different. Things would be different now, and it wasn't going to be better, because sin corrupts. Sin changes things. And the Lord has to deal with this now. And so he says to the serpent, he says, "You are now more cursed than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go all the days of your life." And now he addresses directly to Satan. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Many of us know, and theologians recognize, this is the first promise of the Messiah. This is the first promise of the ransom from heaven, the rescue for sinners, the Redeemer. He's going to come. What you have done, you may think, and again, why I think Satan thought he had gotten what he wanted here in destroying God's other special creation, mankind. God's most special creation, mankind. And he's saying to him, no, you will not. You have not triumphed over these people, because you have not triumphed over me, and these are my people. And I'm going to do something about this. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. So what is the seed of the woman? Well, it's children. Okay, the most important child that would come through that lineage would be Jesus Christ, born of a woman. And he would conquer sin once and for all. What is the seed that Satan, what is Satan's seed? He implies here there's a seed, right? I will put enmity between your seed and the woman's seed. This is not saying that women will always be afraid of snakes. He's talking about something else, okay? What is Satan's seed? What is produced here? Pain, death, suffering, because those are the products of sin. Satan has introduced the concept. He's not the creator of sin. He's introduced the concept of disobedience to God, and that is sin. And that has produced, that produces, that everything he produces, pain, suffering, death, all the things in this world that are so terrible and destroy so many lives, that is Satan's seed. And we are promised here that the seed of the woman will triumph over that once and for all. You may bruise his heel, but he will bruise your head. He will crush your head. And that's a tremendous promise we get here. All of that pain and suffering that we're about to see come in now, already is, has come in. That we live, the world that you and I live in today, it will not always be like that because of what Jesus Christ did and because of God's perfect, eternal redemption plan. And there's one other thing I think is fair to draw out from what he says here. One other thing I want to draw out here. Seed of the woman is also you and me, mankind. And by the grace and the power of God, we have the ability and the opportunity and the calling to do something about sin in this world, to fight back against it, to bruise its head. And I think that's an incredible challenge that I think is here as well. That because of what God has given to us in salvation, he calls us to go out, bring the gospel to people who need it, which is everybody. Bring the gospel, preach the gospel. The gospel is the answer to sin. It is the power over sin. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, right? For it is the power of God to salvation. And so I think we're also seeing here, not only will Jesus Christ ultimately come, but every child that the woman produces, every man that exists will have the opportunity to know God. And by the power of that salvation, also for God's glory, bring about victory over sins in certain people's lives, in certain areas of this world. And we see that. Many Christians have been involved in very many noble causes, all for the glory of God. And even not in just big causes, in little day-to-day things as well. It's very important, I think, we keep that in perspective, the power that we have to make a difference in this world because of God's salvation, and that's promised here. And then he says to the woman, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children." It's important to note, childbirth is not a result of the fall. Okay, childbirth was a part of God's perfect plan designed for his creation. But now what is the result of the fall is pain. The pain that will come with it. That's what sin brings, is pain. The pain that will come with that. And that's what is said to her here. But then he says something else to her. And again, I think this is less of a curse and more of an instruction to her. "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Your Bible might say your desire will be contrary to your husband, but he will rule over you. I think the idea here is before Adam and Eve had a perfect relationship. They had a perfect bond with one another. But as we've already seen, sin has corrupted that. And he's saying to her, you guys are not always going to get along. these things will happen. But I designed you to be a team. And for my glory and my will, you will work together as a team. Remember what you did when Adam tried to throw you under the bus and you tried to pass blame too? We can't have that. We can't have that. I designed you to be a team, to be there to support one another in this world. And you have to submit to the commitment you made to your husband. You have to submit to that commitment. And that's the instruction he's giving her here. You guys are a team. You can't be in this for yourself. You guys are a team. And now you're in a fallen world, and you're going to need each other more than ever. I think that's what he's trying to say to Eve here. And then he says to Adam, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Another important thing to note, work is not the curse. Work is not the curse. Somebody once told me, I love this, before God gave Adam a wife, he gave him a job. Right? That was the first thing Adam had to do in the garden. He cared for the animals. He named the animals. He cared them. He tended to the garden. Work was part of God's creation. It is good for mankind to work. It is good for mankind to care for God's creation. It is a good thing. But now what comes as a result of the fall is it's going to be a lot harder work. There's going to be thorns, thistles. By the sweat of your brow, the things that you need on a day-to-day basis, it doesn't just grow on trees anymore. You're going to have to work to grow it. You're going to have to work to toil the ground. And that's the curse for Adam. But Adam, you have to stick with it. You have to stick with it. Why? Same thing I told Eve. You guys are a team in this together. And she's counting on you. You can't be out for yourself. And you also must submit to the commitment that you have made to your wife. You guys are a team in this together. I'm highlighting this for you. You live in a fallen world. Now you are cursed because of what you have done. And the world is cursed because of what has happened. But I'm giving you instruction. I'm giving you instruction. And that's what God's word is to us. It is that instruction for how to live in this fallen world. Until once and for all, he makes it perfect again and destroys everything and makes it perfect again the way he designed. That's what God's word is to us. It's that instruction. Things are going to happen, but he's given us loved ones. He's given us a body of believers. He's given us a spiritual family. He's given us people to encourage us. He's given us his word. Because that's how we consist. That's how we maintain in this fallen world. That's what God's instruction is for. And so I think a big part of what he's highlighting here in what we call the curse is also instruction for Adam and Eve, because mankind will always need, we'll need our Savior, and we'll need the body of believers to support us. We'll need that fellowship to bring us through. And I think he's trying to highlight that here for them. There's a few more things in the passage. We don't have time to get, I thought about what we have time, but I didn't want to dive too much into it, so I'm going to conclude with just a few thoughts to leave you with this morning. One last thing I will say, we know from the rest of Genesis, God did not abandon Adam and Eve. He stuck with them. They had many children. There were some ups and downs, as you probably know, with their children because of sin. But God stuck with them. And ultimately, obviously, through their lineage came the Savior, just as he promised. God did not abandon his creation. God does not abandon his creation. A good designer knows best, and that's true. God does know best. If he is good, he is perfect. And we know God is good. We know he is perfect. And what he has designed is what is truly best for us. And by the way, he calls us to a standard of goodness. He does not give up on our goodness. No, but goodness is only achieved not through our own works, but through the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross and the work that God does through that when we believe and we trust in the power of that salvation. And that's, again, that's what redemption is, restoring us to what is good, to what God designed. That's the redemption process, buying us back, redeeming, restoring. A good designer cares about maintaining the design. And that's what I mean by that. He redeems. He restores. He does not give up on his design. He doesn't say, it's not exactly how I wanted it, so I'm just going to have to readjust and deal with how it is now. He doesn't do that. He's perfect. He's good. He's greater. He's better than all of those things, any sin that we can do to corrupt it. And then finally, a good designer repairs and restores the design. And that's the business that Jesus Christ is in. That's the business he has called us to be committed to redemption, to be committed to his word, to be committed to his people, to be committed to his world, all of those who do not yet know Jesus Christ. God desires that everyone should know him, because that's what he created them for. And he's called us in this time to be, I believe it's Ephesians that calls us vessels of his grace. A vessel is something that carries something, right? It's either a ship or it's something, you know, like a vase or a pitcher. That's what a vessel is. We are vessels of that grace. A vessel carries something so it can distribute it to the people who need it. We are vessels of God's grace. And that's what he's called us to do, those of us who know him. So we see here in this story, we see what sin is, what it did. We see our need for a rescue. We need a rescue. And it requires a price. And that's why the ransom was sent from heaven, because it was the only price that could be paid. And it had to come from heaven. And that's a whole other area of theology, but you know what I'm talking about. Because ultimately, we have a blessed Redeemer who is redeeming. And he's about the business of redemption. And one day, everything will be just as he intended for it to be. And those of us who know Jesus Christ will be there with him. In God's perfect world, you and I are there. You and I exist. And that may sound tacky, but that's exactly what the Bible is about. We are there with him. Eternity wasn't perfect to him without us there, so he came back to get us. And that's what our Savior is all about, and sin cannot stop that. Let's go ahead and close in prayer and praise him for that. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for this story. Lord, this world is a very difficult place to live. Your son came here and acknowledged that. This is a difficult place to live. But you are good, and you are better than all of our sin. Where sin abounds, Lord, your grace abounds all the more. And we thank you for that. We praise you for your grace. We praise you for your perfect, infinite love that does not run out. It never runs out, Lord. And we thank you so much for that you came to save us. And Lord, we just pray that you give us wisdom in this world to avoid those temptations and to understand that living for you makes a difference and that we can have an impact in this fallen world for your glory, Lord. Help us to see it that way. Help us to be bold ministers, vessels of your grace, to not be ashamed of your gospel, to show it to our brothers and sisters in Christ and to show it to our brothers and sisters who are still lost in this world, Lord. And help us to see each other that way. And we just pray so much that you would just give us your grace to see everything the way you want us to see it, Lord. And we just pray all these things, and we ask for these things, and give you all the praise and glory that your name deserves. In your name we pray. Amen.